Me, I'm Bob Hammond. Dom asked me to speak because he's suffering for Jesus on the beach somewhere. We can give him grief about that later. So tonight's going to be a little different in that we're going to be a little more philosophical than we might be normally in a service. Usually we're looking at a text and we're digging into it and we're bringing principles out from it. But this evening we're going to be a little more philosophical, a little higher view of the Bible, if you will. Can we start just by agreeing that the Bible is astoundingly incredible? It's amazing to think that the Bible was written over a span of 1,500 years by about 35 men, depending on how you count that, and even some women in some places. Given all that it fails to contradict itself once, instead it fits together with intricate detail. And if you don't believe me, you can read the book of Revelation. A lot of people, and maybe you've met people who started their Christian walk and they picked up and Revelation looked like a good place to start. And they started reading it and they got really confused really quick. You know, it's at the end of the Bible for a reason. If you know the previous 65 books, Revelation makes an incredible amount of sense. If you aren't familiar with those, you can get lost pretty easy. You can get lost anyway, but it's amazing to me that the Bible sets forth timeless principles that ring true as true today as they did when they were written. As a result, authors from times and cultures past wrote about Scripture, and their thoughts sound like they could have been written yesterday. You know, some of these are Pastor Dom's, you know, dead preacher friends, right, that have written things. Just listen to this quote from Jonathan Edwards, who was a Puritan pastor in the 1700s. He said this. He said, "God is the highest good of reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is substance. These are scattered beams, God is the sun. These are but streams, God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." Now, that could have been written yesterday, couldn't it have? But it was written 300 years ago. And it rings as true as it is today. So why do these quotes, and we could have read a number of them, why do these quotes ring true today? Well, for two reasons. As we just noted, the Bible is no ordinary book. It is the living word of God, and I won't spend a lot of time convincing you of that. I know you already believe it. But the other reason, and this is where we want to land this evening, is these quotes are the result of good hermeneutics. They cut the Bible straight when they were reading it, and so when they wrote, they drew out pure truth from God's word, and when they wrote it, that's why it's as applicable today as it was then. When people like Jonathan Edwards or John Newton or Baxter or Calvin or Luther or even Augustine, if you want to go all the way back to the 4th century, practice good hermeneutics, the things they wrote ring true today. But as we'll see this evening, not everyone in history practiced good hermeneutics, including some of these people at times. And as a result, they said stupid things. So I actually thought about subtitling this message, you know, "The Importance of Good Hermeneutics," subtitled "How Not to Say Stupid Things." But then I thought that you would see that in the bulletin and see that I was speaking about not saying stupid things and none of you would have came. So lost my place here. What do we mean about good hermeneutics? you can think of hermeneutics as like a circle. Think of me standing in a circle. As long as I'm following the principles of good hermeneutics, then I am within the circle and I am safe. The things that I say and the things that I might write, assuming anybody would care later to read anything that I wrote, they will be like this quote from Edwards. They will be as true then as they are now. But if I step outside of that circle of good hermeneutics, I now open myself up to criticism. As long as I'm within this circle, if you have a problem with what I say, your problem's not really with me, your problem's with the Word of God. Out here, your problem very well may be with me. So what do we mean by good hermeneutics? Well, hermeneutics is just a fancy word for the discipline of interpreting a text. I found this out in preparing for this. It doesn't necessarily just apply to Scripture, though primarily that's how it's used. It's how do you interpret something that has been written? That is, there is a methodology to how you study the Bible to make sure that you interpret it and apply it correctly. If you fail to apply these principles, you can make the Bible say, or any text say, anything you want it to say. A good example of that is those political ads we love so much, right? You know how these things work. They get a video clip of whatever the opponent is, and they say something. They pull about 2.5 seconds out of their speech, and then they imply that something else is true that they didn't really say. There's no context to this clip. But they're implying something that's not true. So the point is, if you are not careful with hermeneutics, then you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. There is much we could say about hermeneutics, but we don't have time this evening. If you want to learn more about how to study the Bible, I'd encourage you to get involved in the precept studies on Tuesday nights. That is what those classes are about. They're about studying God's Word and working through the discipline of good hermeneutics. In short, good hermeneutics allows Scripture to interpret Scripture. We let Scripture speak for itself. We don't take other sources and use that to shine light on Scripture. Scripture can speak for itself. It does not need any help. What kind of sources might they be? Well, things like our opinion and our reason, our ability to ascertain truth on our own, or perhaps cultural norms or scientific views or political views. Just let the Bible stand on its own. Now, to do this, hermeneutics involves three steps. Who knows what the three steps of inductive Bible study or hermeneutics are? Three steps. If I give you the first one, you'll know the next two. Observation is one. And what's that?
I'm not sure it's number one.
It is number one. It absolutely is number one. If you don't really look at the text as to what it says and you jump right into trying to interpret it, you're likely to go wrong. By the way, interpretation is the second step. I just gave you that. That was freebie on your test. Number third. Observation, interpretation, application. Absolutely. Those three steps in that order. Don't get them mixed around. It's important that the order is in this. So real quickly, I'd like to talk about that, and then we'll talk about some historical examples where this has gone a little wrong. Observation, simply stated, is asking yourself, what does the text say? I know nothing else about this text except what is in front of me. What do I see? Who is speaking? Who wrote it? Who was listening? Who was reading it? Are there concepts here that are repeated or emphasized, or maybe two concepts that are compared with one another? You can pay attention here to the grammar as far as what are the verbs that are used? You know, what's the sentence structure? If there's a verb, what is it describing? You know, some of that sentence diagramming that you did when you were in grade school, it comes in handy here. Are there examples to follow, or maybe an example not to follow? Observation is the step with the most work, in my opinion. Just to throw a number out there, I would say probably 90% of Bible study is observation. Spending time looking at the text comparing that scripture with other scripture to understand what exactly is being said. The next step is interpretation, and this is where you ask the question, what does it mean? It's important that we don't start there, because like I said, if you haven't done a good job of observing the text, you're likely to misinterpret the text in some way. This is where we draw out those timeless principles from God's Word. If you've done your homework in observation, interpretation generally is a fairly quick and straightforward proposition. So just for an example, turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 1. Very familiar psalm. I bet if I put a mic in your face, you could probably recite most of it from memory. Psalm chapter 1. And I think we have a little bit of time. I'm going to ask you just to make some observations about the text. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just tell me some things that you observe as I read this. Psalm chapter 1, the psalmist says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So just looking at that passage, just really quickly, in just that quick reading, what are some things that you notice about that text? There's a contrast. The whole psalm is a contrast, isn't it? Between what?
The righteous and the wicked.
This is the whole point of the psalm, isn't it? And sometimes we make interpretation sound like this really big, ominous thing. That is like the main point of the whole text. And just to stay on that topic, to interpret that point, what do you think? Do you think God wants us to be like the righteous and not like the wicked? You know, I mean, it's pretty straightforward in that regard. What are some other observations that maybe you made? Okay, so God's word is tied into this. So the righteous man is somebody who knows God's word. He doesn't, that's where he spends his time. In fact, it says he delights. That's a word, a delight in God's word. What's the contrast of that in verse 1? Yeah, the scoffer, what does he do? The wicked here, it says it's kind of a negative here because he says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, right? So the wicked are people who are getting wisdom from this kind of source. The righteous are people who get wisdom from God's word. What about the results of living life as a righteous person, as delighting yourself in God's word versus delighting yourself in these other things?
Blessed,
happy, right? There's a word picture here, right? The tree planted by streams of water that, what, yields its fruit in its season. And whatever he does, he what? Prospers. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And his leaf shall not wither. Absolutely.
But what about the wicked? What about him? Like the chaff of the wind blown away. Now, to show you the depth that you can get to here, it says in verse 4, it says, the wicked are not so, verse 5, it says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. So an interpretive question here is, what judgment is he talking about? Well, we're not going to answer that question today, but even at a high level, you can agree that if there's a judgment, I want to be able to stand in that judgment, right? I don't want to be the guy who can't stand, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So there's deeper questions that you can dig into, but at a very high level, we can understand that, look, there's a lot of truth here that we can pull out of just this passage in a few minutes of making some good observation. So let's now apply this passage. And I like how Howard Hendricks puts this in describing this step. He says, application is, you ask the question, how does it work? I'm referring to this book, Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks. It is a really, it's a thick book, but there's actually lots of pictures in here. This is my kind of book, you know. And he walks through the discipline of hermeneutics in very simplistic terms. Howard Hendricks was a great educator and had a knack for making complex things simple. Just a little side note here, how many times have you been listening to a message and the preacher said something like, okay, well, there's four things Paul wants us to see from this passage. And you're thinking, well, we just read that passage. I didn't see four things. Did you see four things? I didn't see four things. And then as the preacher walks through it, he draws out four things that were there all along and you missed them. The difference isn't that pastor is smarter than you. He's just a little more practiced at this and probably spent a lot more time studying the passage than you and your first experience to it that day. This is something that any Christian can learn to do. So don't think of this as some, you know, highfalutin thing that you have to go to seminary for. Any Christian, any children can learn to do this as well. But application is where we get personal. So how does this passage apply to my life? How does it apply to my situation, my relationships, the habits and struggles that I have at this present time? So let's just walk down the path here with Psalm 1. Let's just say that as I look at this, counsel of the wicked, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Maybe, you know, we were talking about politics earlier. Maybe the tenor of the news that I listen to has caused me to become really cynical and angry. So I might think to myself here going, you know what, God, I should maybe take a break from listening to whatever news program that might apply. And it doesn't matter which side of the political spectrum you're on. There's plenty of stuff out there to get you riled up about something. Now, does that make listening to that particular news program wrong? No, it doesn't. It's a way of you applying that principle to your life. It's important to distinguish, and we'll see this in a minute, it's important to distinguish the biblical principles from interpretation and the application that we make from those principles. The principles are timeless and will stand forever. You know, that is God's word. Our application is specific. It's specific to me. It's specific to maybe the culture that I live in and my particular situation and the time period. And there's all sorts of things that come into that. So applications of a certain biblical principle are going to change from time to time as culture continues to change. Jonathan Edwards, you know, I think about it this way, a quote like he read there, you know, I'm totally in on him, but who here wants to live like a Puritan? You know, I don't want to go back to that lifestyle, you know. So the application of principles will continue to change with time, okay? So applications are not universal. So in other words, someone violating your application of Scripture does not necessarily make that activity sinful. Are we on, shake your head like this if you're tracking with me here. Okay, good. Down through the ages, people have failed to practice good hermeneutics, and it's gotten them into trouble. And they've done that generally in one of two ways, either misinterpreting Scripture by using other such truth sources, such as cultural norms and beliefs, or by confusing application with interpretation and holding people to those specific applications. And as a result, people have said dumb things and done dumb things. And sometimes the results were nothing short of a tragedy. So I have a few that we're going to talk about here. In the spring of 1692 in Salem, Massachusetts, one such tragedy took place. What am I talking about here? The Salem witch trials. Absolutely. Now, you can research this, and my goal here is not to unpack everything that happened there, but according to history.com, I was just kind of reading an article there, as early as the 14th century in Europe, there was a belief that Satan had given certain humans, witches, the power to harm other people in exchange for their loyalty, essentially making a deal with the devil and being able to harm other people. And this belief, by all accounts, was widespread in colonial New England. Now, let's pause for a second. What does the Bible say about this type of thing? Certainly, demon possession is real. We see that clearly displayed in the Gospels. We also clearly see that Jesus is more powerful than the demons. The Bible says things like, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And there's no such record of someone bewitching other people, which is what this was all about. This was mostly superstition that was added into biblical facts. Do you see how these two things are coming together, which made the situation ripe for what happened? What happened was a young group of girls claimed to be possessed by Satan and accused several women of witchcraft. And this ignited a wave of fear, really hysteria, that spread throughout the whole community, particularly in two churches there in Salem. Over the next year, more than 150 people were accused and 19 were hanged, 7 were jailed. Now, the biblical topic of demon possession is a little sticky to interpret, and we're not going to deal with that this evening. But I think we can all agree that there's no indication that executing people for witchcraft is a biblical approach. But nonetheless, that's what they did. And as a result, there was really a lot of fallout from that for centuries going forward. But the only bright spot in this situation is that about 5 years later, some of the men who were actually involved in those trials did apologize, and they recognized their wrong. So compared to a lot of the historical situations we'll talk about this evening, this one actually got corrected somewhat quickly. But do you see the bad hermeneutics there of taking superstitions and cultural beliefs, things that weren't necessarily rooted in Scripture, yet talked about things of Scripture, and then tried to marry those two together, and they came up with a theology that went tragically wrong in this case. So let's fast forward another 150 years in American history to the mid-1800s. So this anecdote actually is what made me choose this topic this evening. A few months ago, during the height of this whole Black Lives Matter upheaval that was going on in our country. Lynn Leonard posted an article from NPR, National Public Radio, entitled, "White Supremacist Ideas Have Historical Roots in U.S. Christianity." So that's kind of an uncomfortable title for an article, isn't it? It highlights how bad hermeneutics were used to justify one of the greatest evils in U.S. history of the slavery that was going on. Now, I should say this up front, the article was not bashing Christianity. In fact, it was very kind in understanding that Christians don't view the Bible as supporting slavery today. They made that comment, so don't think of it that way. But one of the figures that they were talking about was James Henley Thornwell. He was a Harvard-educated senior pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, in the years that led up to the Civil War. And just listen to one of the excerpts from his sermon here. He said, "As long as that African race is in its comparative degradation, coexists side by side with the white, bondage is its natural condition." Thornwell was a slave owner, and his public pronouncements, he told fellow Christians that they need not feel guilty about enslaving other human beings. Quote, "The relationship of master and slave stands on the same foot with other relationships of life," Thornwell insisted. In itself, it is consistent with the will of God and is not sinful. The Christian scriptures, Thornwell said, not only fail to condemn, they also distinctly sanction slavery as any other social condition of man. Now, can you imagine if Pastor Dom said that next week? It sounds almost, it sounds horrifying, really, but it seems silly for us to hear such words, for people to use the Bible to justify such an evil. Actually, Thornwell was not as bad as some others of the time. He rejected some notions such as blacks were subhuman. Some argued what they called polygenesis, that blacks actually had a different origin than whites. But that didn't match with Scripture. So he was trying to be true to Scripture as best he could. He also argued that that these Africans were part of the one blood that Scripture talks about. So these are things that other people argued against. Now, it's worth pointing out that Thornwell, I could have read quotes from him a bit like Jonathan Edwards. I just Googled his name in quotes, and quite a number of them came up that you and I would have agreed with and would have been encouraged by. But remember the circle. When he's staying in the circle of good hermeneutics, those comments stand on their own because they're based in the Word of God. But when he goes to interpret Scripture based on other sources of truth and the cultural norms and prejudices of the day, and by the way, would you like to grow up? Can you imagine what it would have been like to grow up in that culture? And to have that presented to you as a young child as the norm, you know, just everything around you was, that's the way it was. And it would have taken quite a bit to break free of that. I feel sorry for people who grew up in that culture. Unfortunately, this view stayed with the U.S. Christian culture far longer than many of us would want to think about. And of course there were people at that time that did not hold to those views. There's always people who are holding to true Christianity and practicing good hermeneutics. It's just, it's so tempting to interpret God's word based on things from Scripture. But this stayed with us longer than we would like to imagine. My father was a missionary's kid. He grew up in Bolivia. So he, of course, was white like me and grew up in Bolivia where people are dark-skinned. So to hear him tell the story, he was the gringo. You know, he was the minority So he knew what that was like. When he was 14, my grandparents sent him to boarding school in Florida. So this is 1950s, deep south Florida, and he's going to a conservative Christian school. And they had their own theology, and perhaps you've heard of this, and it goes back to Genesis, where after the flood, Noah had gotten drunk, and Ham came in and saw him naked, and went and told his brothers, and his brothers covered him up. And when he came to, Noah cursed Ham's son, Canaan. However, the word Ham means dark. And so through that whole thing, they said, okay, well, the curse was dark skin. So that people with dark colored skin are then under this curse, and they use that to justify their bigotry. The problem is, there's a whole bunch of problems with it. Number one, Ham was dark way before before his son was cursed, and it wasn't Ham that was cursed; it was his son that was cursed. You know, so it's a little disjointed there. Additionally, people will say, maybe you've heard this as well, that God has separated the races at the Tower of Babel. You remember God came down and confused the languages, and people have said, okay, well, God separated the races. The problem there is that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say anything about skin color at that moment. It just said he confused the races. And by the way, he confused them, why? To stop the building of the tower. Not to separate them for all time. That's something we kind of added. But again, do you see the poor hermeneutics that are going on here? Not allowing Scripture to speak for itself, but to take other things, my own prejudices, my own upbringing, philosophies I might have learned, and jam them in with Scripture, and then I confuse the whole thing. By the way, just to kind of tie this up, the Bible does talk about slavery, but my understanding of slavery in the first century was it really was more indentured servitude as opposed to what people will call chattel slavery or ownership, like we think of in the American South. The Bible stops short of endorsing that system. Listen to what MacArthur has to say about this. This is his commentary on Colossians 4:1, which says, slaves, obey your masters. He says, Paul upholds the duty of slave and master. Scripture never advocates slavery, but recognizes it as an element of ancient society that could have been much more beneficial if slaves and masters treated each other properly. So that's what Paul is driving at. It's an element of society that's there. But you know what? Even in a less than ideal situation, if we treat each other rightly, then things can be much more amiable. So slavery is another situation that has gone wrong in hermeneutics. So let's fast forward another 70 years in U.S. history to the year 1920. Now, what happened in 1920 in the U.S.? 100 years ago in May, actually. Women's suffrage, absolutely. So think about this, ladies. 100 years ago, there was a thought that, politics was just too much for your pretty little head to wrap around. You're a little insulted by that, ladies? I think I would be. But if you think about it, in the 6,000 years of human history, men at various times and cultures have taken advantage of their greater physical strength and assumed leadership roles and relegated women to subservient roles. And I think you can see that in multiple cultures around the world. So this push for women to have a voice in government was a little more controversial than we might think it was today. Not surprisingly, people use the Bible to argue both sides of the women's suffrage movement. Listen to this article from the National Catholic Reporter, which was dissecting this as part of the 100th anniversary. He says, by the end of the 19th century, suffrage had become a respectable cause with which Christian women could be engaged. At the same time, those who opposed voting campaign amped up their faith-infused rhetoric. Listen to this quote. They use religion as a cudgel to beat the suffrage movement. If women vote, the moral health of the nation will be in danger. Using arguments based on biblical texts and accusing suffragists of being immoral, opponents said that Eve subservient to Adam is in Genesis was divinely ordained. So are you seeing the bad hermeneutics that are going on here? So yes, the Bible does say that the husband is the head of the wife, right? But what does that have to do with civil rights and voting? You know, it's something that was added in there. The role of women in society, in the home, in church, in the business world, continues to change. This meant that Christians need to cut Scripture straight, and challenges came from both directions in that regard. For example, even at this time, they used the term unsex, that there was a pressure to unsex women and destroy biblical distinctions between men and women. That was all the way back 100 years ago they were talking about that, and it's interesting to see where that has gone lately. On the other hand, there was a pressure to cling to, if I can put it this way, kind of an Ozzie and Harriet kind of norm as biblical. So when you think about like women working outside the home, things like that. So personally, when we were first married, Dorenda's working and putting me through my last 2 years of college, and some well-meaning but misguided men confronted her and said that she should be at home making babies because that was God's will for her. Now, besides being rather nosy, can we just agree there? That's bad hermeneutics that led them to that conclusion, that was the woman's place. Now, the Bible does not forbid women from working outside the home, so that is not sinful. Now, let me balance that. Think hermeneutics now, biblical interpretation and application. Okay, so the Bible does not forbid women from working outside the home, but let's talk application. Is there wisdom for a couple to decide that a wife and mother might stay at home with children and take care of the home and so forth? Sure, there's wisdom there. And I wouldn't argue that there isn't. But that does not make a woman working outside the home sinful. You see what I'm saying there? It's really important when we study God's word that we let the Bible speak for itself. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. And allow those applications to remain applications. Okay? You can certainly have a discussion about wisdom of those things, but I would encourage you not to tell somebody that they should be at home making babies. That didn't go over well. Just to make this point a little more clear, you know, here at Calvary, we believe in male leadership. We believe in male leadership in the home and in church. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. Do we believe that women can lead in other aspects in life? Absolutely. Case in point, consider Shelley Mathias. In the Shepherd's Fold, she leads a team of largely women and some men in a ministry, in a business setting where she is vocationally supervising their work. There's certainly nothing wrong with a woman being in that position. See, because sometimes one way that we can go wrong is we start reading into why God did different things. You know, the husband is the head of the wife. Well, why is that? Well, Paul said because it was the woman who was deceived and not the man. Doesn't say anything about who's better at leadership or anything along those lines. Let's not think beyond what Scripture says. Let Scripture speak for it, for itself. So let me think about just a couple of other examples, and then we'll tidy this up. How about this one? Have you ever heard somebody talk about something that happened and it was God's judgment on a certain group of people? Dom kind of dealt with this last week. If you've been with us, he's been going through the life of Abraham. Last week, he dealt with that rather uncomfortable passage about Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you recall, he talked about a commentary that labeled the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah as being inhospitable, which is an understatement of the century, isn't it? Largely, I don't know this for sure about this particular commentary, but largely those kinds of interpretations are brought in with this modern acceptance of homosexuality to say, well, I can't do that, so I'll interpret it this way. But if you were paying attention, Dom also avoided the other extreme, because I remember in the 80s and 90s, as the LGBT movement was gaining a voice in our culture, that a lot of people, well-meaning Christians, went to Genesis and talked about how God specifically hated homosexuality in a way that he would judge Sodom and Gomorrah in a way he wouldn't judge other sins. Now, if you get nothing else tonight, get this. When you're talking about somebody else's sin being particularly worse than your sin, you are on theological thin ice. Are we on board with that? Those kinds of approach led people. You may remember Jerry Falwell after 9/11 famously blamed the attack on God judging the United States because of our acceptance of homosexuality. Could he have been judging the United States? Maybe. But the Bible doesn't give us the authority to say that. So we should not say that. And to Jerry Falwell's credit, he did recant that statement a few days later. People talked about Hurricane Katrina judging the city of New Orleans. This all begs a question. Like, you know, Hurricane Isaias, which I'm glad we don't have to say anymore, ran through this area. Well, who was God judging with that natural disaster, and so forth? We could talk about the self-esteem movement in the 80s. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. For 1900 years, that verse meant you already love yourself. You need to love other people like you love yourself. But in the 80s, there came about this thought in psychology that one of man's biggest problems is we don't love ourselves enough. So Christians latched onto that and said, well, you need to learn to love yourself before you can love other people. Do you see the bad hermeneutics there of taking another truth source and trying to fit it in with Scripture? And the list goes on. We could talk about issue after issue after issue. So let's talk about some conclusions here. Number one is be a Berean. Okay, so I get that from Acts chapter 17. We have time to turn there real quickly. Acts chapter 17. And we're going to start in verse 10. Luke writes this. He says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica. And here's our point. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. In other words, Paul was bringing this whole brand new gospel to them. And instead of just accepting it or rejecting it, they went back to Scripture. They went back to the Old Testament for them and saw that, sure enough, what Paul was saying directly aligned with the revealed truth of God, so they were able to receive it with eagerness. That is a great example for us. Be an active listener and compare what is being said to your understanding of Scripture. When you find a discrepancy, dig deeper. Dig deeper into God's Word. And think of it as a positive, because you may find a place where your theology has to be sharpened in some way. Perhaps the speaker needs to have their theology sharpened, or maybe both of you do. Another way of saying this would be a lifelong learner. To have a mindset of being a learner from God's Word. So be a Berean. Study God's Word. Practice good hermeneutics. Pull those pure nuggets of truth out from God's Word and apply them to your life. Secondly, hold to your beliefs with conviction, tempered with humility. We can hold to our theology with conviction because we believe it is true, but yet we also need to recognize that it's highly unlikely that we have everything right. Can we agree with that? How many of you think that your theology might get tweaked a little when you get to heaven? You know? Or do you think Jesus is going to like put his arm around you and say, you and me, we're the only ones who got it right? You know, I don't think that's going to happen to me, but I don't know what of my theology is wrong, right? So I need to hold to my theology with humility. Remember the examples we talked about and we looked at earlier, they thought they had it right. They thought they were practicing good hermeneutics. Are we so arrogant to think that we have everything right? It was kind of interesting in Lynn's post about slavery. She had mentioned that her and Carl talk about what are people 100 years from now going to say about us, where we thought we had it right, but yet upon further review, maybe we were off course a little bit. Lastly, I would say keep the main thing the main thing. All theology is important, but not all theological points are equally critical. We Christians have a way of fighting over the minutiae of a passage of this or that, and somehow we miss the broader point of all the things that we have in common with that person. Really, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings us together for fellowship. Yeah, we might disagree on this or that, and when we get to heaven, we'll both know what the right answer is. In the meantime, we can have that humility and not allow us to the minutiae to get in the way. I was reminded of the Pharisees. Remember how they tithed their mint and their dill and their cumin, you know? You know what a dill leaf looks like? You know, he's sitting there with a whole pile of dill leaves and putting 9 over here and 1 over here for God, you know? This is what they were doing, but Jesus' point was you're neglecting the more important things of Scripture. You're neglecting the more important things. So we need to keep the main thing the main thing. In the end, it's all about being true to God's Word. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and just how incredible it is. We thank you for the truth that we can pull out of it, that we can apply it to our lives in ways that are just amazing, that these things were written so long ago, yet they are so true today, Lord, and you use your word to change us, our very hearts, to change us from the inside out, Lord. That is the purpose of writing your Bible to us to begin with. Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us to study your word diligently, and Lord, that by your grace we'd be able to interpret it rightly and apply it in powerful ways to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. You're dismissed.